Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment upon them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. If you keep a weather eye on world events, you know at certain times several things happen at once. There are occasionally what I would call a perfect storm, if you will, of prophetic implications. I think we're in the midst of such a confluence of events right now. Beginning of last week, I wouldn't have thought so, but several things happened last week that all came together. And I wanted to talk to you about this on Sunday, but what we talked about Sunday needed to be shared. I felt it needed to be talked about. And it's good because it's given me a little more time to think through and look at the things I want to share with you tonight. Three things took place last week. Three things that I want to point out, and the third is to me by far the most significant, although perhaps the most subtle. The first thing is a disappointing speculation. As you all are probably aware, 89-year-old Harold Camping predicted the end of the world, claiming it was a precise calculation. He did the same thing in 1994 and was wrong, and recalculated and came back up with May 21st as being the day of the rapture of true believers. Now, you know, the papers have gotten an awful lot of things wrong in reporting this. Harold Camping is off on a lot of things. Not just on dating the rapture, but even on the church itself. He believes that if you're involved with any organized church, that you're part of the apostate church and you're not going to be raptured anyway. What's interesting is, you know, Harold Camping himself is still here. So he missed his own date. Of course, he moved the end of the world, as someone just said a few minutes ago, moved it back to October 21st. So you have a little more time to get your things in order. I saw that, and, you know, from time to time, these things will happen. These predictions, you know, people will come out and say, it's going to be at this day, it's going to be on that day, it's going to be at this time. I am so glad that the times are not in the hands of Harold Camping. In fact, I'm glad that the times are not in the hands of any man. They don't belong to us. We're not the ones who choose and pick and decide. The Lord alone does that. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. There at the very end of his life, in that Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus basically said to the apostles, I don't even know, so don't ask. That day will come when that day comes. And you see the wisdom of the Father in not telling us the day. Because if we knew the day, it would completely mess up our lives. What we are supposed to do, however, is live to the day. Not knowing when it's going to be, that it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be in a year or 10 years. None of us know. But we're to live every day looking for, longing for His appearing. Looking forward to His coming. Now, here's the thing. Camping's prediction in and of itself is not that big a deal to me. As I've said, we all have seen this come and go from time to time. People get all excited and climb up a mountain and sit there and wait and nothing happens. What caught my attention wasn't his prediction as much as the intense reaction in the aftermath. And this tells us something about where we are. Scoffing has given way to mocking. What do I mean by that? Skeptics are becoming comedians. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 says, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? The Greek word there for mockers is literally to make sport of, to make fun of. Peter is not talking about skeptics or doubters or critics. What Peter is talking about is people making fun of the coming of Jesus, which we're seeing all over the place in interesting ways. It's not skeptics, it's jokesters. It's people making light of this whole second coming. And I want to encourage you, don't join them. You know what? Even in the church, and I have my temptations. You know, I thought it'd be really fun if maybe Saturday morning we put a bunch of shoes. You know, maybe laid a few, you know. But here's the thing about even joking about his second coming. This is something I take very seriously because it's something I long for. Isaiah said the following, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. Mount Perazim, that was where David defeated the Philistines, in which God literally broke out, broke through. That's what Perazim means. God breaks out. And it says that the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. Isaiah 28:22, he goes on and says, and now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Isaiah said that 750 years before Christ. So almost 3,000 years ago, that statement was made. Peter picks up on it when he says, mockers will come with their mocking. Don't join them. Don't be a part of that. So a disappointing speculation, perhaps for some. But while some misguided souls awaited Camping's disappointing and doctrinally faulty prediction, a catastrophe was brewing in the skies above Joplin, Missouri. And so we have seen this week also a devastating storm season. In fact, not just this week. On record, we are seeing one of the most vicious storm seasons in the Midwest in American history. This year's tornado season rivals the record-setting season of 1953. In it, 519 people died. In the tornadoes, 1953. So far this season, and we're about halfway through, 501 have already lost their lives. In 1953, a single huge twister slammed into Flint, Michigan, killing 116 people. It was the largest single event of a twister killing that many people in recorded American history until Monday. Until the tornado hit Joplin, the number is now at 124 and rising. 1,500 people are missing, even as we're here tonight. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 2, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? So we've seen this devastating storm season happening right now in America. Hold that thought. Because something of even greater significance, and many of you Bible students, you prophecy students have had an eye on this, something worse than a disappointing rapture prediction or even the devastating sequence of storms that we have seen. One news commentator called it the one sentence. I call it the dangerous sentence. The dangerous sentence. Thursday, May 19th, 2011. And let me say right up front, this is not a political thing that we're going to talk about tonight. It's a biblical thing. Thursday, May 19th, 2001. One day before the arrival of Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu. In fact, as Netanyahu was boarding the plane to fly to America for a diplomatic meeting with President Obama, President Barack Hussein Obama, it's his name, dropped a huge diplomatic bombshell on Israel. In a touted address, you probably were aware of Middle Eastern policy for the United States, Obama stood up and said many different things, but sandwiched right in the middle was the one sentence, the dangerous sentence. He said, and I quote, "The borders of Israel and Palestine should be based on the 1967 lines with mutually agreed swaps, so that secure and recognized borders are established for both states." He has since denied this, but the reality, the truth is, it was the first time in American history with Israel that a U.S. president made such a bold and policy-shifting statement. Now, the Obama administration has come out and said, no, this has always been on the table. It's just been talked about. I'm just the first president bold enough to come out and say this straightforwardly. Not so. Dor Gold, former Israeli ambassador to the United Nations, said, quote, "This is a radical shift in U.S. policy toward Israel. Frankly, the 1967 lines are not defensible. Israel today is only 45 miles wide. You put us back to the 67 lines and we are 8 miles wide." Well, Thursday, May 19th, Obama makes this dangerous declaration. Friday, May 22nd, after a closed-door meeting between Obama and Netanyahu, that lasted, by the way, an hour longer than scheduled. I just would love to have been a fly on the wall in that meeting, because I think we got a taste of it as soon as the meeting was over. President Obama sat in one chair. Bibi Netanyahu sits in the other chair. The press, the pictures are flashing. And it was a meet the press time. And Obama gives a brief and polite summary. I just got home Friday morning after coffee and I ran in. I turned on the TV and it was just happening. So I watched this and listened. Benjamin Netanyahu brilliantly articulated Israel's position to Obama and to the entire listening world. And it was almost as though I was watching a wise teacher gently but firmly chastise and instruct a pupil. Cool. That's how it came off. I felt a little bad for Obama. Almost as bad as I felt for him when in England he began to toast. Did you see that whole thing? Oh, man. No. Right. Well, yeah, he did sign, didn't he? Yeah. I don't want to go all into this Obama stuff, but there they sit. Obama is brief. What Benjamin Netanyahu did in that meeting with the press, you don't do. You don't do that. Of course, what Obama did the day before, you don't do either. You don't make a statement like that that undermines your ally even as he's coming for a diplomatic meeting. He really set Israel and Benjamin Netanyahu back on their heels. And so he did the only thing. You know what it was? It was a politician protecting his future versus a statesman protecting his country. It was an interesting situation. Something that I felt like I was sitting there watching thinking, wow, this is history. This is history happening. Obama declared Israel must adhere to pre-1967 borders. I'll explain that in a moment. Netanyahu declared that will not happen. And I said, thank you, Lord, for putting Benjamin Netanyahu in place at this season. Netanyahu said, and I quote, "These were not the boundaries of peace, but the boundaries of continual wars." The pre-1967 boundaries of Israel called for, invited constant wars because they were indefensible. And by the way, again, some have tried to claim that's not what Obama meant in his Middle East address on Thursday. If that's the case, why, even after an hour and a half long meeting, did Benjamin Netanyahu still feel like he needed to say what he said? Why did he have to correct Obama and the world after meeting with Obama if everything had been ironed out right there? All Netanyahu would have had to do was say, you know, there was a misunderstanding, and we understand each other, and we're not talking 1967 borders. But he had to take a stand there. And he did so brilliantly. Let me read you another quote to explain perhaps a little bit better. Caroline Glick, writer for the Jerusalem Post, she said immediately after this happened, "In a way, Obama did Israel a favor by giving this speech. By abandoning even a semblance of friendliness, he has told us that we have nothing whatsoever to gain by trying to make him like us." He said, "Israel has to concede its right to defensible borders as a precondition for negotiations." Which means coming to the table and telling the other side, look, let's start with you getting everything you want and work from there. Who negotiates like that? She goes on. She said he ignored Bush's 2004 letter to Sharon, listen to this, opposing a return to the 1949 armistice lines, which is the same as pre-1967 borders, supporting the large Jewish settlements on the West Bank, defensible borders, and opposing mass Arab immigration into Israel. Obama said he was leaving Jerusalem out, but actually brought it in by calling for an Israeli retreat to the 1949 lines. Because that's what you would do. If you go back pre-1967, Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, and all of the holy sites, including the old city, all of that becomes part of Palestine or a Palestinian state. He called for Israel to be cut in half when he called for the Palestinian state to be contiguous. Which means what? It means the West Bank, which is Judea and Samaria, would have to somehow be contiguous with the Gaza Strip. So you would have to have a path between the two that divides Israel so that the Palestinians would move back and forth in that area. A country divided. He called for Israel to withdraw from the Jordan Valley, without which it is powerless against invasion, by saying that the Palestinian state will have an international border with Jordan. Conceptually and substantively, Obama abandoned the U.S. alliance with Israel. Sunday, May 22nd, the intrigue rolls on. Obama steps up and gives a speech before the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, AIPAC. In it, he attempted to explain his position, to talk about what he meant, where he was coming from. But what he did was maintain that negotiations should begin with the 1967 lines. While the words were softer, the intention and the substance was unchanged. This is Obama's policy. This is American, Middle Eastern, international policy. In the history of the world, no country has ever been called upon to return territory won in a war of self-defense. Only Israel. To be fair, and you may have heard this in the last couple of days, we need to give back California to Mexico, which, I don't know, it might not be a bad idea. We need to give back Arizona, New Mexico, parts of Texas that we claimed in our manifest destiny. And it wasn't a war of, it was a war of defense. Well, that's a whole different political thing we can talk about another time. But Israel's being told they've got to give back. Israel has already given up the vast Sinai Peninsula. Gave it back to Egypt. They gave the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians, who then held democratic elections and elected Hamas. A terror organization whose charter still calls for the complete eradication and destruction of Israel. And now Hamas is shaking hands and married with Fatah, who are the two rival factions, are now coming together to meet Israel at the bargaining table and receive all of their land. In as recently as, it was a 2009 picture I just saw on the web today of Mahmoud Abbas, who is the Fatah representative in, again, what's called the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, standing there holding a big framed picture of the Palestinian state. Guess what it was? All of Israel. Not just the little sections. See, what is told to America, what's said up front, what is spoken politically, is not the truth behind the scenes. The desire of the Palestinian leadership, Fatah and Hamas, especially Hamas, but Fatah as well, the desire is to drive Israel into the sea and claim the entire land for themselves. Gaining land for peace doesn't work. It never has. It never will. Obama claims right now that he is trying to piggyback off of the excitement of what he calls the Arab Spring. What spring? I don't see it. The Muslim Brotherhood is fast taking hold in Egypt. Assad still holds Syria in an iron grip. And we still don't even know if we should spell Gaddafi with a K or a Q. So what kind of spring is this? It's not a move of democracy in the Middle East right now. There's only one true democracy in the Middle East. One true blue and white friend of America, and that's Israel. Now, granted, I'm speaking politically. There is much more involved here. Yesterday, international human rights scholar Anne Baevsky called Obama, quote, the most hostile sitting U.S. president in the history of Israel. I got on to George W. Bush. If you were here at the time during his presidency, you know this. When the roadmap for peace came out, I was livid because of the concessions that he was calling for. That's nothing compared to what's being called for right now. So it's gotten far worse. The one sentence is a dangerous sentence. The borders of Israel and Palestine should be based on the 1967 lines. You know, in all of the politics and in all of the intrigue and all of the struggle going on between politicians and statesmen and the media, they all have forgotten to factor in one thing. God. God is being left out of this discussion. Joel chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Stop right there. At that time when I restore their fortunes. Right now the Jewish people are not only surviving, they're thriving. Now, I'm not saying that that is, and let me be clear on this, I'm not saying Joel 1 and 2 is being played out before our eyes, because at that time is referring to a time, I believe, that will be at the end of the tribulation. Israel fully restored, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But right now, it's an absolute phenomenon to see what has happened. And especially if you go to Israel, and you're all invited. I've got flyers right up there on the piano for our trip next March. Pick one up, sign up, go. But if you go there, you see these things. Here's some economic statistics for you for Israel right now. Tiny little Israel has the 24th largest economy in the world. It ranked 15th of 169 of the world's most highly developed nations. 15. The Israeli economy was ranked as the world's most durable economy in the face of crises, and was also ranked number one in the area of research and development center investments. Aaron Katzman, financial columnist for the Jerusalem Post, wrote, "There is no disputing the fact that Israel came out of the global financial crisis virtually unscathed. A strong currency, a solid financial system, a rising real estate market are just some of the data that one can point to Israeli economic success." He writes, "The Israeli economic juggernaut just keeps on rolling. And God said, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem." Now what's interesting is, in spite of terrorism, in spite of constant existential threats from the outside, global financial meltdowns, and even pressure from nations such as our own, Israel thrives. And they shouldn't exist. We're talking about a country, and this, I've said before, if you want to see the greatest substantive miracle in this generation, look at Israel. They should not be there at all. Now you might be asking, okay, but Rick, I'm still confused about the 1967 line. How did we get there? And what's up with the pre-1967 borders that Obama is calling for? Well, things began to stir among Jews worldwide in the late 1800s. Very, very interesting time. In fact, the real story of modern Israel starts around 1850, 1860. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight because there's so much there, but it's a fascinating story to look back and to see. But in 1917, World War I officially was over. The Ottoman Empire, who controlled at that time the entire region that we know of or knew of at that time called Palestine, they had allied themselves with Germany and so lost the First World War, and the Ottoman Empire imploded. Britain and France took control of the Middle East at that time. By the way, do you remember how the name Palestine came about? Palestina, it was a name given by the Emperor Hadrian, Roman Emperor Hadrian, in 135 AD, when he finally put down what was called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Another revolt of Jewish uprising, yet again, even after AD 70 and the great fall of Jerusalem. They had an uprising. Hadrian said, "That's it, I'm done, you're finished," and wiped them out. And he left the sick and the elderly, a few in Jerusalem, under the penalty of death should they even talk to one another in the streets. A remnant of Jews remained in the land, but the vast majority were driven out. Hadrian came in and said, we're not calling this place Israel or Judah or any of that anymore. It is now Aelia Capitolina, the new Roman name for Jerusalem. And the land we will call Palestina, Philistine country. And that's where the name came from. And the name stuck from 135 all the way up to 1917. It had always been called and known as Palestine. If you were a Jew living in Palestine, you were a Palestinian. If you were an Arab living in Palestine, you were a Palestinian. Palestinian Arabs, Palestinian Jews. The Jerusalem Post was originally called the Palestinian Post. It was a Jewish newspaper. The Jerusalem Philharmonic was the Palestinian Philharmonic. It was a Jewish orchestra. Palestine was simply the name given by this Roman emperor. You need to remember that, because when we talk about the Palestinian people today, the Jews were Palestinian people in the early 1900s. After all this happened, after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135, Rome gave way to the weaker Byzantine Empire. The Sassanids took the land after that. Moving very quickly across the decades here, the Muslim Caliphate conquered all of the Middle East. They were followed by the Seljuks, who took over Israel. The Crusaders then came in for their period of time, followed them by the Muslim conqueror Saladin. And I know you're tracking all of this. You're doing so brilliantly. And then, after all that, in come the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks held the region known as Palestine for 400 years. At the end of the 400 years, World War II. And the Ottoman Turkish Empire was wiped out. Now you've got this region in the Middle East. What do you do with it? One of the most significant things that happened, and I bet most of us have not even heard of this. In 1920, San Remo, Italy, a special conference was held. The San Remo Conference. The great powers who won World War I, Britain, France, Japan, Italy, and the U.S. was there as an observer, they gathered to legally divide the Middle East. What they did was they divided it into three regions, three sectors: Syria, Iraq, and Palestine. These were the three areas: Syria, Iraq, Palestine. This document that was drawn up at San Remo was legally recognized at the time by the League of Nations. It was signed off on by 51 nations in the world. Again, Jews and Arabs were both living there at the time. Both were called Palestinians. But here's the thing. The San Remo document, don't miss this, the San Remo document, 1920, accepted what was called the Balfour Declaration of 1917. Great, what's that? It gave the Jewish people Palestine as a homeland. Not part of Palestine. All of Palestine. Lord Balfour wrote that up and said, the Jews need a homeland. He saw what was going on with the Zionist movement throughout the world and said, they need a homeland. And so he wrote up a document saying, we need to give them Palestine. Immediately following World War I, so in 1920 at San Remo, they signed off on it. They said, yes, it was internationally accepted, a legal piece of legislation that gave them all of Palestine. So I say to President Obama, why stop at 1967? Go back to 1920, and there are your boundary lines. There's a problem there. In fact, if we're going to go back, let's just go back to the lines of Solomon. You know, where are you going to stop? Here was the problem. San Remo, the Jews, you're going to have Palestine. Everybody signed off on it, and the Arabs started to get upset. They wanted more. You know, never mind that the Syrian section and the Iraq section were larger. The Arabs didn't think it was fair. So within 2 years, under mounting Arab pressure, Great Britain reneged on the San Remo Conference. They wrote up what was called the White Paper. The White Paper clarified the now controversial Balfour Declaration, and it carved off 77% of Palestine. Every bit of land that was to the east of the Jordan River. They said everything east of the Jordan River that's Palestine, we'll give that, we're going to call that Transjordan. And it became what we call Jordan today. It was given to the Arabs. everything west of the Jordan River was left to the Jews. The Jewish people said, great, thank you, we'll still accept that. It was a two-state solution, gang. All the talk today about a two-state solution, there was one. 1922. It was Britain's two-state solution, but things got much worse for the Jewish people. From that point, within 20 years of the signing of the White Paper, within 20 years, 6 million Jews were dead at the hands of Hitler. You know the story. More than half of the entire world's population of Jews were massacred in the Holocaust. Even as things were broiling and boiling under Hitler and things were looking bad and the Jews were being carted off into the ghettos, even at that time, Britain was restricting immigration to Israel. And you wonder why Britain lost its one-time great status. God intervened. God intervened. Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Who could imagine that 6 years after the Holocaust, in a stunning fulfillment of biblical prophecy, modern Israel would be reborn a nation on the world stage? Stunning. And those who studied the word at the time were just in awe of God's faithfulness. 63 years ago, May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declared the independent state of Israel. On May 15th, it was followed by a massive Arab invasion exploding on five fronts all at once. In a war of annihilation against Israel, Israelis call that Melhemet Hashi'arur. I don't think I said that right. In English, the War of Independence. The Arabs to this day call it Yom An-Nakba, the Day of Catastrophe. Because for all those massive and better equipped fighting armies of the Arabs, Israel survived. They shouldn't have. Against all odds, the Jews survived and they thrived once again. God has done something for the Jewish people that He hasn't done for anybody in the history of the world. No people has come back again and again and again like the Jewish people have come back. 18 centuries of devastation and dispersion. And through all of that, God maintained their cultural identity. In addition, He revived their dead language. Hebrew was a dead language. In other words, not spoken. It was still written, but it was not spoken. And God revived it. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says, I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. And Hebrew was revived. But again, as you history buffs know, the War of Independence and the 1949 armistice line did not bring peace. The 1949 armistice followed that war. They sat down and said, here are the boundary lines. But that armistice line left Israel in the north with that 8-mile width. And the Arabs used that as a constant place of attack, trying to, in every subsequent war, trying to divide Israel north and south so that they could take them on separately. The 1949 armistice line. It did not bring peace. As Netanyahu said, these were not the boundaries of peace, but the boundaries of continual wars. Okay, Rick, but what about 1967. What about the pre-1967 borders? Well, I've just told you what they were. The 1949 armistice line is what Obama's talking about. I mean, let's call it what it is. It's not a pre-1967 border, some kind of vague thing. It's what's called the Green Line that was drawn up after the War of Independence that Israel brilliantly won. But more happened. 45 years ago, May 17th, 1967, after a year of massive military buildup, both on the part of Egypt and Syria, massive buildup on the borders and threats that were being breathed, suddenly Nasser, who was then head of Egypt, suddenly he shut down, blockaded the international waters of the Straits of Tehran. Now this all is critical to know. When he shut down those waters, it was a declaration of war. It was a tacit, kind of cowardly declaration, but it was a declaration of war. Insomuch as he shut down Israel's prime shipping route and would not let them pass. And he waited to see what Israel would do. 3 tense weeks went by, and on June 5th, 1967, Israel preemptively attacked and destroyed Egypt's entire air force in one fell swoop. Took them out. It was unexpected, though it should have been. And immediately when that happened, Syria attacked in the north. Egypt responded, and in just 6 days, the war was over. It's still studied today as the most brilliantly handled war in warfare history, especially in the history of modern warfare. Israel pushed back Egypt all the way back to the Suez Canal. In other words, the entire Sinai Peninsula was lost by Egypt in that war. Israel pushed back, gaining the Golan Heights in the north from Syria. We had a bus driver the last time that we were, I guess it was the first time that we were in Israel. Our bus driver lived in the region of the Galilee, just below the Golan Heights. He grew up in a bomb shelter. He lived all of his life as a child living in that bomb shelter. They were allowed out a half an hour to play on the playground each day, and then they had to go right back down. He described to us times where, running between buildings, he could hear bullets flying from the Golan Heights as the Syrians sat up there and just took pot shots at him. He talked about rocket fire that was constant throughout his childhood. So Israel pushed back and gained the Golan Heights in the north. They gained all of Judea and Samaria to the west. They gained the Gaza Strip in the south. And again, the entire Sinai Peninsula. They could have, at that time, marched on Cairo and marched on Damascus. Some wonder why they didn't. Well, they stopped at what they felt were defensible lines, because they wanted to exist. So they stopped at those defensible positions. Obama's one sentence calls on Israel to retreat effectively back to the 1949 armistice, to give up all of the defensive protection that they now hold. Obama's calling for them to remove all defensive buffers, shrinking them back to that 8-mile width, and dividing, literally dividing ancient city, the capital city of the Jewish people, Jerusalem. Obama had his one sentence. God has his. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. God's sentence. You heard Obama's sentence. This is God's sentence. It's not just a collection of words forming a clause or a phrase or a crafted diplomatic position. God's sentence, gang, is a sentence of judgment to each and every and all nations who would seek to divide up Israel. A judgment of nations based on how they treat His people. Matthew 25. The story, and I won't read it right now for time's sake, but Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, was talking to Jewish people about Jewish things. And the separation of the sheep and the goats, He says, is based on how you treat the least of these brothers of mine. What brothers? The Jewish people. The judgment of nations that will come at a time yet future is a judgment based on how the nations treat Israel. Now, I was asked several years ago, is Israel the people or is Israel the land? What is Israel exactly? Well, Joel breaks it down for us. Israel is God's people. Israel is God's people. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Moses says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you cannot find a single scripture that says God has reneged on that. He has never said the Jewish people are cast out, they are no longer my people, they've been replaced. Can't find it in scripture. Israel is God's people. Secondly, Israel is God's land. It's His people and it's His land. Again, He says, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and they've divided up my land. God can sing, this land is my land. This land is my land. This land is my land. This is not your land. I realize the whole earth is the Lord's. But nowhere else on the face of the earth has He specifically said, I hold deed to this land as my inheritance. This land belongs to me. And He hands that deed to the people of Israel. And He says to Abram, I'm giving this to you and to all your descendants. He repeats it, so that we're specific, through Isaac, not Ishmael. He repeats it again through Isaac's son Jacob, Yaakov, who would be renamed Israel. Genesis 13, verse 17. God brings Abraham into the land. He says, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. God said, right there in that place, when God said, I want you to look around, Abram. I want you to walk to and fro. Get a feel for the land. When God said that, Abraham was on the west bank. Hebron. Cheryl remembers, we took a little side trip down to Hebron one time when we were in Israel. Scariest time of my life. Because we left Israel proper and entered into the Palestinian territory, so-called the West Bank. If you look on a map, Hebron sits right in the middle of that land called the West Bank. And it was there that God said to Abram, look around, this is yours. Look around, Abram, I am going to give this to you. It includes, but is not limited to, the entire region referred politically today as the occupied West Bank. And if that weren't enough, that's Genesis 13. In Genesis 15, God comes along and says, Abraham, I want to do something here. I want you to take, you know, some animals here. I want you to divide them in half, lay them out, because we're going to enter into a covenant together. You Bible students know how they used to do that. You would divide a heifer or a ram, and then you would walk through the blood between the pieces set on either side. You would walk through the blood with someone to cut covenant. The word covenant means to cut. And the whole idea was, you see these pieces on either side? If you don't keep your part of the bargain, that's what you're going to look like. It was a very serious ceremony, and God said, I want to do this with you, Abram. And so Abram got the animals, he sets them aside, lays them out, and then he gets sleepy. And the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on him. And then he sees a flaming torch and a smoking oven pass through the pieces. Abram doesn't pass through. God does. By himself, God cut a binding, unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham, securing for him at that time, Genesis 15, look it up, securing for him 300,000 square miles. And at the height of its glory, Israel has only held under Solomon 30,000 of that. But God gave Israel 300,000. In promise after promise after promise, God has guaranteed the land, all of the land to Israel, to the people Israel, which includes on the West Bank, by the way, Bethel. It includes Bethlehem, Hebron, Shiloh, not to mention the heart of the Jewish people, Jerusalem. All of that is part of this land that is in dispute. God's people, God's land, and finally, as you note, Israel is God's inheritance. God's inheritance. I looked up the word inheritance. It's nachala in the Hebrew. Nachala literally means possession. The people and the land are God's possession. And I would like President Obama to take that to the bargaining table. The people of Israel and the land of Israel are God's possession, and let's begin negotiations right there. What we're talking about, gang, when we talk about Israel, the land, or Israel, the people, is simply this: God's own possession. The people are mine. The land is mine. This is my inheritance. And we need to understand they are God's own possession. He chose them because He was showing you and showing me that God's own promises never fail. They never fail. Luke 1:37, with God no spoken word is without power. And so an encouraging thing as we watch all of this going on, I don't know if you're like me, but on occasion I see things and I just go, oh my goodness, trouble, this is bad, this is not good. And then I go back to the scriptures and I remember, God's promises do not fail. This is not a history lesson. It's God's promise to God's possession through Abraham, Ishtak, Yaakov, David, and ultimately bringing us down through Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. It's not a political position. In fact, mark my words, gang, this country, America, is blessed because, less as we talked about this morning, because our roots are Judeo-Christian. The respect for the Jewish people when this country was founded was huge. All of the major founding universities taught Hebrew as a primary lesson, a primary course of study, because they recognized and honored the value. On our dollar bills today, I've mentioned this before, you'll see 13 stars. Those 13 stars are not for the 13 colonies. They were for the 13 tribes. If you look at the stars, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, they're little stars of David for the 13 tribes of Israel. Because our country honored Israel. And God said to Abram at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, He says, I will bless those who bless you. And those who curse you, I will curse. What has happened here? Every nation, every empire, every country, every society that has ever gone against Israel has fallen or has been greatly diminished. Every country that's turned its back on Israel, and Great Britain is a great example of this. The glory that was once Britain's that is no more. I'm not trying to talk down the British people. I love the accent. And I don't mean to be dishonorable toward them, but they are not the great world power that they were prior to the division of the land. Zechariah 12:9, the Lord says, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 says, they have divided up my land. God's sentence for dividing up my land is, I will enter into judgment with you. And so, not to be an alarmist, but in my mind, here's where I'm going. Is it a coincidence that one day after Obama clarified his position on a divided Israel at the AIPAC convention, that Joplin was hammered? Is it a surprise to us that America, ever since especially we began to push even harder than ever before, beginning with the roadmap to peace? Do you realize how quickly after the roadmap was announced, Katrina hit? And here we are at this time with a completely different administration. Is it coincidental that while this policy was prepared, floods and tornadoes, the Mississippi flooding more than it has in any recent memory, floods, tornadoes, hammering the United States. And we have to remember, the wind and the waves obey Him. Is there a connection? I'm not trying to, again, be wacky or strange, but when you see what's happening in the world regarding Israel, and then you look at what's happening in our country that is at least administratively turning its back on Israel or pressing Israel against the will of God, I have to wonder. Obama states his sentence and God declares His. And is there a connection here? I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. By the way, note that it will happen. The land's going to be divided up. Because the Lord says, I'm going to enter into judgment with the nations who have done this. The question is not whether the land is going to end up divided. The question is, what side are we going to be on? Will we stand on the side of the Jewish people? Will we stand better? Will we stand on the side of God? Or will we stand on the side of nations trying to figure things out? Now you may ask the question, why does Israel, the land of the people, why does it matter to me? Well, first off, because it matters to Him. It matters to God. And you cannot get around it biblically. He has stated it very clearly. Israel is God's inheritance. Israel is God's people. Israel is God's land. This people is a people for God's own possession. By the way, does that sound familiar? A people for God's own possession. Peter, a Jew from Capernaum in the Galilee, shares the Hebrew promise with all of those who are of the seed of the faith of Abraham. When he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How does that mercy come? Let me be specific. It comes directly through Israel. Well, I thought it came through Jesus. It does, through Israel. Paul said in Romans 9, in fact, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Just read it. Paul spends the entire first part of the book of Mormon, the book of Romans. I'm almost done. He spends the entire first 8 chapters of the book of Romans laying out the most profound statement of the doctrine of the church based on faith in the grace of God. And then he gets to chapter 9 and he says, to Israel belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What is Paul saying? Simply that God chose for the faith we have in Jesus Christ today to come through the Jewish people. And that alone is a huge debt of gratitude that we owe Israel. We stand with Israel because God chose them. We stand with Israel because we owe them such a huge debt, the debt of our faith, our salvation. Connected to a people messed up oftentimes, sinned oftentimes, but down through the years continued to be a people for God's own possession. And down through the line comes Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who is our salvation. Paul would later say, don't be arrogant. Remember, it's not you that supports the root, but the root supports you. And the root is Israel. Paul says later in Romans 15, verse 8, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And He's become a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Hey, that's us. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, Israel. We do that when we go to Israel. We do that when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And by the way, I've said this before, I'll say it again tonight. I don't go to Israel for tours. I go to Israel to stand with Israel. People have already asked me, well, you know, in light of all the stuff going on, are you still going to Israel? I am. I hope you'll join me. But we go to support the Jewish people, to stand with the Jewish people, and to honor them there. My friends, the promises God made to the Jewish people have been kept and will be kept. And those promises remain in play today. Our country is teetering on one sentence. Not Obama's sentence, but God's. Financially, meteorologically, spiritually, things are shaking. And I wonder, what is it going to take for the politicians to pay attention to God? Well, Father, we pray for that right now. Lord Jesus, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We recognize big picture, Father, that that means Jesus coming, the Prince of Peace, returning to Jerusalem to rule and reign from there, as your word so clearly teaches. We pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Father, also for the peace of the Jewish people, for a comfort to their hearts, even right now while the nation is very disturbed at all the things that have been said in recent days. We pray peace. We pray, Father, that the greater peace of trust and belief in Mashiach, their Messiah, your Son, our Savior Jesus, would become widespread in the nation of Israel. We pray for every Jewish person, Father, on the face of the earth, to come to know Jesus as Messiah, to be completed in faith in Him, to see the fulfillment of all of your prophecies and teachings and pictures, and even in the sacrifices, all of it fulfilled in Jesus. We pray for our brothers and sisters of the Jewish people. And Lord, we pray your will be done in Israel as you have promised it will. In Jesus' name, amen.